For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water, without cost, from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Heavenly Father, we pray, please open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word. For Jesus' sake, amen. Bill Clinton comes from a place called Hope in Arkansas. And at the end of one speech in his first presidential campaign, he famously said, "I still believe in a place called Hope." Well, do you? Many people don't. Maybe they had all sorts of hopes and dreams in younger life, and then one by one they've been dashed and they've given up hoping. And what I fear has happened to many individuals has increasingly happened to societies. There doesn't seem a lot of hope around at the moment. When Barack Obama was campaigning to get elected, he had a best-selling book, which sold millions in America, called The Audacity of Hope. He played much on a big vision. People were inspired. When you've got a big vision, you're prepared to sacrifice for it. But I think even Barack Obama's most fervent supporters would acknowledge he struggled to deliver. And what has happened in this country, and I think in America, is cynicism has come in. There's very few big visions anymore. And when there's no big vision, very often the politicians will play on our basest desires. It's a very narrow vision. And we end up thinking simply about me and my health and my wealth, and possibly my family's. That, I think, is what we're seeing very much in the Euro referendum. There's no big vision being delivered by either side. It'd be very hard to say that either side of the campaign is dealing in Project Hope. It's fear on both sides, I think. Fears about the economy, fears about immigration. And I think we're encouraged, effectively, to be voting on the basis of what's good for me and my family, and at the very most, my tribe. I still believe in a place called hope. There's not a lot around in the world today. But the Bible absolutely believes in a place called hope. And if we get into our hearts and minds this vision, it'll not only convince us of what lies in store for us in the future if we're Christian people, but much more than that, it'll also transform our vision for this present life and inspire sacrifice way beyond little me and my family. It's an amazing chapter, which is the culmination, along with the one, God willing, we'll look at next week, chapter 22, not just of the book of Revelation, but of the whole Bible. And not surprisingly, all sorts of threads come together at the end of this book. Revelation threads, in fact, threads from the whole of Scripture. John is writing to Christians, for whom the Christian life is very hard, in a world that's rejected God. And this vision is designed to inspire them to keep on persevering, whatever the cost, in the cause of the God who will one day make all things new. There are three dominant images, symbols you might call them, that are intermingled in this vision. And for the purpose of clarity, I'm going to separate them out. And with each of those visions or symbols, there's one dominant emphasis that comes through. Here's the first: new creation. And the great emphasis is continuity. Look at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I rather dread what might happen if I went to typical church members around the country, even here, and was to ask them, what is your ultimate hope? What do you think is the great hope that we're looking forward to? I fear that many would reply, well, we'll go to heaven when we die. And that's the ultimate hope. And that's the limit of the vision for many Christians. They think the world is heading to us, our souls perhaps, just going to be with God in heaven when we die. That's the end of it. Implicitly, that leads to a very low view of the physical creation, because that's just going to get destroyed and we'll go to heaven when we die. But as one writer has put it, no, heaven is important, but it's not the end of the world. And that's entirely right. Heaven's important, but it's not the ultimate hope. In the book of Revelation, we get a vision of those who have died for their faith, the souls of them, being absolutely secure in the presence of God right now. That is what is sometimes called the intermediate state, being with Christ. It's not the ultimate state. One day, Christ will return, and the new heavens and the new earth will be established. Jesus, quoting from the Old Testament, said, "The meek shall inherit the earth." Not the third star on the right past Mars. The earth. God's plan is not to throw this present world away, but to perfect it. We have an echo in this verse of the very first words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Sadly, human beings rebelled against God, and that affected us individually, our bodies and our souls and the whole created order. And God is determined to putting it right. So God's plan of salvation is a very, very big one. It's not limited to my soul or to our bodies, but to the whole created order. And here we have the culmination of God's salvation plan. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Yes, there's discontinuity. None of the things that spoil life on earth because of the fall are still there. There's no longer any sea. That might confuse you, but the sea represents the forces of disorder and evil to the Hebrew mind. End of verse 4, there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. There's discontinuity, and yet there's great continuity. In verse 5, he who was seated on the throne says, I am making everything new. He does not say, behold, I'm making new things. He's not throwing the old creation away and then coming up with something completely different. This word new is perhaps best understood as renewal. It's the perfection of the heaven and the earth that God created in the first place. C.S. Lewis captures this brilliantly in the last chapter of the last of the Narnia books, The Last Battle, I think it is. The chapter's called Farewell to Shadowlands. And the children enter the ultimate state. And they recognize everything. Isn't this like that? It seems so familiar, and yet there's something different. And the comment comes, yes, it's more real. More like the real thing. If your vision of the ultimate state is going to heaven, it feels insubstantial. It's hard to get excited about it. It's a soul world of immaterial things. But the vision of the Bible is this world perfected, more like the real thing, without all the things that spoil it. It's a great affirmation of creation. The Bible affirms the material world. God created it. God will redeem it. Now, that's very different from some other belief systems. Greek philosophy, or lots of Eastern religions. The assumption that the material world is either nothing or is somehow tainted, and salvation is about the release of the soul from the prison of the body to a immaterial world beyond. And the implication is that physical things are demeaning or base. It's no wonder in that kind of worldview that there's not a lot of interest in hospitals. And why bother with the body? It's just the case, the shell for the soul, and one day it'll be discarded. Certainly don't bother about the environment. No, that's not the way for the Christian. This is our Father's world. He created it. He will redeem it. And so we should delight in creation. The sight of a sunset or an English meadow in spring. The taste of roast lamb, gin and tonic. The feeling of a warm hug or a hot bath in winter. And yes, the joy of sex in the context for which it was designed, the marriage of a man and a woman. Sadly, sometimes you get the impression that the spiritual person is disinterested in the things of the material world, as if it's really spiritual to be disconnected by such things. No, just the delight in spiritual things. That's alien to the understanding of the Bible. God made us physical people to live in a physical world. We're to delight in these things that God has made, and we're to care for them. God made the natural world and he will redeem it. And we're serving him when we care for it. The attitude that, oh, it's all going to be destroyed anyway, so we don't have to bother about it, again, is alien from the understanding of the Bible. God is so committed to this natural world, he sent his son to die that he might redeem it. And so we should be caring for the natural world. The new creation, with the emphasis, continuity. On to the next picture. The New Jerusalem. And the emphasis now is on community. It's there in verse 2. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. As we'll see later, this city looks like a bride, and the bride looks like a city, and that's all a bit confusing. And it's very hard to picture a city that looks like a bride prepared for her husband on her wedding day. We're not meant to picture it so much as to get the symbolism and work out what it's pointing to, this city. We've seen in the last couple of weeks that the Bible is very much a tale of two cities. Fallen humanity builds a city. Genesis 11. Come, let's build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. That's Babel, Babylon. Proud and arrogant humanity, seeking their own glory, not God's glory. And one day, chapter 18 tells us, Babylon, the worldly city, will fall. And now John sees it, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. We can't build it ourselves. As it were, there's a label on this city as it comes down from heaven, and it says, made in heaven. It's the culmination of God's great building project. Now, I don't know if it's a surprise to you to think of the ultimate towards which we're heading as a city. And some people think, oh, I don't like cities. No, my idea of perfection is to be miles away from anyone else and anywhere, waterfall maybe, here, mountains, glorious isolation. This is a challenge to other ways of thinking. It's a challenge to Eastern mysticism, in which we lose our individuality as we somehow immerse in the divine. Don't get that here. We remain individuals, each individually loved by God. But it's a challenge to Western individualism. Just me on my own, or perhaps my family. And forget everyone else. This is a city. God made us for relationship. We are meant to live in community. Sadly, human community in a fallen world is always marred by sin. And so in Genesis 11, after human beings build Babel, the result is disunity, and human beings are scattered, and they're divided from one another geographically and linguistically, and that has always been the case in a fallen world. No human city in the fallen world is as it should be, and God is determined to bring people together. And so we have this wonderful vision of the new Jerusalem, the perfect city, perfect community. And there are clues as to who they are in this city. The number 12 comes again and again. It's there in verse 12. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 14, 12 foundations. On them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Verse 16, 12,000 stadia in length and width and height. That's literally a cube of 1,500 square miles. Don't try and picture it literally. Get the symbolism. 12, 12, 12. 12 is the number of God's people, the church. In the Old Testament, 12 tribes of Israel. In the New Testament, represented by the 12 apostles. Now, the people of God, exiles in Babylon, scattered, but one day brought together gloriously. People, verse 24, from all nations. The nations will walk by its light. There'll be representatives there from every nation, tribe, people, language. And we have a foretaste here this morning. I don't know how many nations are represented in church, but it's many. And this city is absolutely secure. There are 12 foundations, verse 14. Verse 17, the wall is 144 cubits thick. That's literally 65 meters. Again, don't picture this. It's hard to imagine such a huge wall. It's making a point. This is built to last. And it's absolutely pure. Verse 27, nothing impure will ever enter into it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Secure. Free from attack without, free from corruption within, the kind of things that in a fallen world forever damage human community, pride and jealousy and selfishness. Purged from this world. Here we have the redeemed, those who trusted in Christ, purified from sin. Now, if the first image, that new creation, affirms creation, this second image, the New Jerusalem, affirms culture. Creation, if you go right back to the beginning of the Bible, was very good. Genesis chapter 1, again and again we're told. It was good, it was good, it was good, it was very good. But then we find that this very good creation was not designed to fulfill its potential on its own. God gave human beings responsibility to subdue it, to fill it, to care for the earth, to use the resources that he's placed within it, to use the abilities that he's given them to produce something wonderful for his glory and their good. This is the building of culture. And much has been achieved. Even in a fallen world, marred by sin, much has been achieved. We have the huge privilege of living in the city of Oxford. What a city. Architecture. The Radcam. The Blavatnik Institute. Literature. Tolkien. Lewis. Science. Boyle's Law. Halley's Comet. Music. Choral Evensong and Radiohead. Industry. Morris Motors and the Mini. It's an amazing place. And yet sadly marred by sin. It was in this city that got national headlines with the horrific sexual exploitation stories. Do you know about the Cotswold Wall in this city, in North Oxford? A wall that separated council housing from private housing. Never the twain shall meet. Great symbol of class barrier. It's come down. But don't think there's no class division in Oxford. Or town and gown division, or racial division. It's an amazing place, but marred by sin. So it is in every city. But in the future, there's going to be a new Jerusalem, a city, a culture without any sin at all. Proper human dominion under God is being restored in Christ, and one day we will reign with him over a new world, renewed. God's original creation purposes will be restored and gloriously fulfilled. There's a lovely hint toward the end of this chapter that we won't be starting from scratch all over again. Verse 24, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. Verse 26, the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Does seem to suggest that the glories of human culture across the nations of the world will somehow find their place in this new creation. The best of music and art and literature and technology and science purged of sin. At the very least, this vision is an affirmation of all we do here, except for sin, of course, of our work and production and creativity. God's creation design for us human beings was to build a culture, a city for his glory. And these are good things. The raising of children, farming, cooking, building, studying, working for justice, political involvement, writing poetry, playing sport, making music. All sadly corrupted by sin, but God's not going to just simply throw them away. He's building a city in the new creation. It's an affirmation of culture. And it'll be wonderfully perfected. So these things are not distractions from spiritual concerns. Just as the spiritual person does not deny creation. I think of one student who went for a walk on a lovely summer's day around Christchurch Meadows and then said to me afterwards, he felt guilty about that. As if it was a waste of time. He should have been evangelizing. And I thought, that kind of denial of creation doesn't help you evangelize. It just makes you weird. You're so intense that nothing's worth doing. We somehow disconnect from creation. You're dehumanized. It's going to be very hard to be holding out the word of life. And the same if we disconnect from all the other things that we're doing or see them as a distraction from what we really should be doing. These are good things. Raising children, playing sport, making music, studying. These are good things. It's all part of what God designed us to do. Sadly, all affected by the fall. But one day, perfected in the new creation. What do you think we're going to be doing in eternity? Is what one writer says. Far from sitting on clouds playing harps, as people often imagine, the redeemed people of God in the new creation will be the agents of his love, going out in new ways to accomplish new creative tasks, to celebrate and extend the glory of his love. Reigning with him, building culture, from perfection to perfection for eternity. Blows the mind, doesn't it? New creation, continuity, New Jerusalem, community, And the third image, the bride, with its emphasis, intimacy. It's very strange, verse 2. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. It's a mixture of images, isn't it? This city of God is the bride of Christ, the church. The Bible believes in marriage. The second chapter of the Bible, God institutes the marriage of man and woman. Two complementary entities, different, but coming together to form an amazing unity, one flesh. And the Apostle Paul says that this marriage is not the ultimate marriage. It's patterned on the ultimate marriage, which is the marriage of Christ and his church, two very different entities, but wonderfully brought together in a complementary union that is profound and deep and will last for eternity. I wonder if you've realized that your sexual longings are not just a longing for sex. I mean, if that was all it was, then if you had sex, you'd be satisfied. But actually, behind those sexual longings are longings for intimacy and relationship. You're longing not just for a pleasure, but for a person. Sexual longings are ultimately relational longings, and then perhaps you find someone. It's a lovely marriage partner. Praise God for that. But then you discover even the best marriage partner in a sinful world can't ultimately satisfy you, good as they are. And ultimately these relational longings are spiritual longings. They point beyond themselves to a longing for union with God. We praise God for human relationship. But ultimately the aching hole in our hearts can only be satisfied by relationship with God through Christ. That's what we were made for. Yes, relationship with one another, but above all, relationship with God. It's what we enjoyed before the fall. In the Garden of Eden, there's perfect intimacy, God and humanity. Human beings sinned against God. The result was separation, kicked out of the garden. And then God, in his amazing grace, said, I'm going to gather a people back, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, the great covenant promise. He brings them into a land. A temple is built where God himself lives amongst them. At the heart of the temple, the Holy of Holies, a perfect cube. And that's where God symbolically dwelt, but just one man, once a year, was able to go in. And then Israel kept sinning. And just as Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, so Israel were kicked out of the land, and there was disconnection. But God is committed to gathering a people from every nation to intimacy with him. He sends his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He described himself as the bridegroom. He's searching for a bride. He's not looking for beautiful, perfect people. There are none such. He's rather determined to beautify the ugly and purify the sinful. And he makes that possible by dying on a cross, taking all the muck and the sin upon himself. And then he says, I want you. I love you. Come to me. I want you, every one of you, as my bride. Turn from your sin. Trust in me. I hope you've done that. And the moment we do, we know the wonder of relationship with God through Christ. Christianity is not about church going, although that's a great privilege to meet with one another. At the heart of it is a relationship with our Maker through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's wonderful. By the Spirit, we know God in Christ. But we're not with him. And how we long for more. We long to see him face to face. One day that will happen. Verse 3, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them. Did you notice that this New Jerusalem is a perfect cube? Just as the Holy of Holies was a perfect cube. The whole thing is a perfect cube. The whole thing is the Holy of Holies. We live in the presence of God. His glory shines out. There's no need for lamps. No need for sun or moon. God is everywhere. There's no temple in this city. The whole thing is a temple. God is everywhere. There's intimate enjoyment, relationship with him.
And verse 4 beautifully. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. All hurts healed. All longings fulfilled. When was the last time someone wiped tears away from your eyes? Oh, there are plenty of tears, aren't there? Or maybe you find it hard to cry. You wish you could cry, bring some kind of release. And very often we don't even want those who love us the most to see us cry. We think that they wouldn't quite get it. But Jesus gets it. He sees all the inner pain and the tears of living in a fallen world, a world that's so messed up. The pain and the tears of guilt and insecurity and relational longings. We're unhappily single. We're in a difficult marriage. There's a breakup in some relationship. There's the grief of bereavement. There's been divorce. Or the pain of not quite fitting in this present world and feeling different all the time and rather looked down on perhaps. And one day he'll come and he'll wipe away every tear. All longings fulfilled. All hurts healed. This is reality. This is not a fairy tale. Jesus Christ really did come physically on earth. He really did die physically. He really did rise physically. One day he will come again physically and he'll perfectly establish this new world, the new creation, the new Jerusalem. I still believe in a place called hope. Do you? If you do, your vision will not simply be on me, my pleasures, my wealth, materialism and hedonism, which is what this world is living for. It's got such a little vision. But you'll have a big vision. In the light of this big vision, you'll even be prepared to make sacrifices in the here and now as you give yourself in the service of God and others. It'll be tough. And so God says, verse 7, those who are victorious will inherit all this. And I will be their God, and they will be my children. There's the appeal of the book of Revelation. To persevere. Be faithful, whatever the cost, to the end, and then you'll overcome. You'll be victorious. And you receive these great treasures. Have you trusted in Christ? If you're new to these things, we'd love to help you understand more about the Christian faith. Because this isn't for everyone, this perfect new future. For his people. If you are a Christian, whatever the cost, this is the vision that will inspire you to spend and be spent in the service of the God who loved you and our world so much that he sent his son to die, to redeem it, and one day perfect it. Let's pray. Loving Father, inspire us, we pray, with this vision of hope. Help us to spend our lives in your service for your glory. Amen.